All right. Well, I see the Reverend Alexander is here, and so I'm going to give him plenty of time. Greetings, Jim. Good to see you. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll turn it over to you. Lord, we just pray that, just praying this morning and thinking about this, that this is, we pray we would be a group that would be able to come together and just realize that we're here just out of grace. We know how much grace we needed and that we need in our heart of hearts. And we sit in a group, you look around, you're thinking people have their lives together, and but every heart has its hurts, and we're all coming from different places, different levels of busyness and difficulty. And so on a Sunday morning, we arrive, Lord, with thoughts and hearts that are going in different directions. But I pray that this morning at this time, the discovery class, we would be able to just relax in, wow, this is people who love each other and they love Christ and they accept the love of Christ. And we just are here to celebrate that fellowship and to focus on your word and to hear it and be encouraged by it, at the same time encouraging each other. And I pray that that would be especially enjoyed and experienced on these Sunday mornings, even today, Lord. And we are thankful that you bring all of the people that serve each other in this class, and it's just a tribute to your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would enjoy being with us in the discovery class. You would be glorified. And I thank you for the teaching that we get, the servanthood that we get from the Alexanders. Give them great strength. They are pulled in many, many directions. Give them strength as they serve each other, serve their kids and their grandkids and the church and all of these things, Lord, as you've gifted them to do. But we know that it's not easy. And so I pray for their strength, and I pray for you to teach us today through Jim. And I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you all again this morning. Really enjoyed seeing many of you in person Thursday night, but it's good to see you again in thumbnail this morning for our time together. And what a wonderful time of worship. If you were part of the 8 o'clock service, man, Benny just kept going and going with truth upon truth that we need to know about the beauty of forgiveness. So if you didn't get to hear it, I really encourage you to watch it and just to be challenged and encouraged by it as well. You know, this morning we're going to pick up obviously in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but as we start this chapter, we're actually partway through the third out of 5 warnings that are included in the book of Hebrews. This one actually began in verse 11 of chapter 5, where the author came right to the point and said he couldn't teach his church the deep mysteries of Christ that he wanted them to hear, mainly because they'd become dull of hearing. They'd chosen to go back to the milk of God's word rather than eating the meat of God's word, the more solid food of what God provided. And by doing so, they've proven themselves to be very childlike, very unskilled, he said, in the word of righteousness. So in light of this, he's challenged them to get busy working out. Start exercising, start developing some spiritual muscle through spiritual disciplines, so that, verse 14 of chapter 5, they might be able to tell the difference between good and evil. So now as he continues in chapter 6, he's ready to help his audience, which includes us, he's ready to help his audience start to move on. He starts off simply by identifying in the opening 3 verses, here's some things that you need to move beyond. Here's what you should do. Follows that up right away with the next several verses, 4-8, by the outcome, if you fail to do these things, it will prove only one thing. So let's look at those opening 8 verses, beginning with verse 1. But here are some things he wants us to understand, that this is what we should do. He begins, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he begins immediately, in essence, by saying, in light of the fact that we're prone to drift away from the plumb line of God's truth, and because we're susceptible to become hardened in our hearts, and knowing that we're often even willing to stop our ears so that we don't hear the truth that we need to hear, he says, I want you to move on. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Well, first of all, he's far from saying abandon those elementary doctrines or words and issues about Christ, but he is saying it is time to move beyond them, beyond a diet of these truths alone. It's almost as if you were thinking in math, he's saying, okay, you've already learned 1 + 1 = 2, 2 × 2 = 4, 9 / 3 = 3, and so on. He said, now it's time to move on. Let's look at algebra. Let's look at geometry. Maybe we'll even be able to get to the point of taking on trigonometry and calculus in the things of Christ. And he makes that actually quite clear with his own little analogy that he just kind of inserts as a phrase in verse 1. Let's go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Well, that would make sense to everyone in his audience. Anytime you've ever watched, I don't know about you, but I love watching buildings being built. And it always starts with a good foundation. But, you know, once you start and you've laid that good foundation, it's time to see some steel go up. You want to see a roof go overhead. You want to see walls come up and carpet being laid so that the building can begin being used for what it was intended to be used for. So with this analogy, he's saying, hey, once a foundation is laid properly, why in the world would you go back and do it again? So why would you continue to stay just focused in on the very fundamental doctrines that you really understand rather than going deeper in the mysteries of Christ? And what are these fundamental doctrines? Well, he gives us no less than 6, even in the opening couple of verses. Again, he tells us the fundamental doctrines of repentance from dead works. Well, there's the cornerstone that he lays out. The very first fundamental that we have to know if we're to know Christ is repentance from dead works. It's a turning away. Repentance is a turning away from relying on our own efforts. Those are the dead works. Everything that I try to do to make myself right with God on my own is nothing but a work of death. It can't help. So he says, we understand that repentance is turning away from our own self-effort and turning to the completed repenting, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It alone gives us eternal life. So repentance, though, he follows immediately, understandably, with the next phrase, not only repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. So again, it's not surprising that he goes immediately there. He's going to spend a lot of time developing the theme of faith. Hebrews 11, we're going to get there eventually. The Hall of Faith, an entire chapter of example upon example of those who lived and died by faith and their examples to us as we're living our lives now. But he's saying we need to move beyond that. It's not enough just to look at repentance from dead works and of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is complete trust in Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again so that we might have peace with God. There's nothing we can add to it. There's absolutely nothing we can take away from his completed work. But if that's the only truth that we stay focused on, then we're not becoming mature. So these are elementary principles or fundamental truths that he wants us to move beyond, but he gives us even more as you look at verse 2. In the second verse, he goes on, and of instruction about washings. Interesting, because some of your translations may have the word baptisms there, but the Greek word is better translated. Actually, it's exclusively used for pointing to ritual cleansings or ceremonial rites. So it's a good time for us just to stop and remember, what is it that the original audience that this author is writing to, what are they facing? Well, they're facing a temptation of going back to Judaism. Within their church are converted priests. The converted priests know the system so well. And, you know, it's almost as if tradition is about to trump truth. And whatever tradition outweighs truth, we end up with complete error. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the ritual cleansings that would go along with the sacrificial system. And the Jesus, instead, he had come to replace ritual with relationship. The reality of his shed blood was the one thing that every sacrifice that had ever been offered pointed to up until his sacrifice on their behalf. His sacrifice is all sufficient. No other rituals needed. No other cleansing could do. Likewise with laying on of hands, whether it was done for a moment of blessing or of healing or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as we see in the early church in Acts, or even of consecrating someone to a special service like the office of deacon, or for the office of sharing the gospel as an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor. He's saying, you know, these aren't things that ought to be divisive. These shouldn't be a matter of church squabble, nor should we be wasting a lot of time going back and reteaching these basic truths. Goes on still, says neither should be the resurrection of the dead or even the eternal judgment to come for everyone who rejects the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now, having said, this is what we should move beyond. He says, rather than this, we want to move on. I want to move on and teach you as the audience so much more. He's saying, and I'm confident I'm going to get to do this. Look at verse 3. Move beyond. And he says, and this we will do. We're going to move beyond if or as God permits. Here I love, because what he does is he expresses his dependence on God, if God permits, to give fruit for his labor, while he's also communicating his expectation that his words are actually going to achieve their goal, even while he's exhorting the church towards spiritual growth. So he says so much with just a handful of words, but he is expecting completely that he's going to be able to teach them the deeper truths of Christ, that they're going to be willing to move beyond the basic fundamentals, that he's going to get to do the things he needs to do. Now, right on the heels of that, you would think he would start teaching us some of those deeper truths, but instead, we see him almost hitting pause for a second, and he returns to give some of the most sobering words of any of the warning passages. In fact, the words that we're about to read, the warning is sharp and it's painfully clear. Let's look at verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Here he has returned to the issue of apostasy for the second time. He'll do it two more times, a total of four times in the book. He's going to hit apostasy just as hard as he can, challenging his audience not to treat God's word or the work of Jesus Christ with contempt, knowing that there's an eternal price tag for those that do. I think it's helpful for us to understand what is he saying by first eliminating what he's not saying. As he puts this into context and he warns us it's impossible for them to be brought to repentance again, he is not saying that true believers can ever become apostate. I love John 10 when Jesus is trying to teach. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and my Father, he puts them in my hand. And my hand is in my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them or snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. For those who know Jesus Christ, who are truly saved, really what it means to be a Christian, they are saved now and forever. You can't even pull yourself out of God's hand. That's why Jesus, right on the heels of his high priestly prayer, as he continues praying to the Father in John 18, says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That was true of the apostles, and it's true of everyone that the Father gave the Son as the reward for the work that he has done. So he's not saying true believers can ever become apostate, But he's equally not saying that Christians are free from struggle with sin. We do struggle with sin, even with periods of doubt or periods of unbelief. True Christians can go through even prolonged periods of doubt and unbelief. We can resist God and with unbelief begin to feel like we're so disconnected from God that we can even question ourselves, am I really saved? But Christians cannot rebel in disbelief. You see, there's a big difference between unbelief and disbelief. They're not synonyms. Unbelief describes the doubts and actions of a weak and wayward child. But disbelief describes the rebellion of a heart determined never to bend the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a big difference there. Unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Disbelief. Lord, I don't want anything to do with you. Your salvation, your work on my behalf. A Christian never can rebel in disbelief. Those who do rebel in disbelief find that they have rebelled in a way that has no remedy. All who respond to Jesus with disbelief have never and will never know the grace of God. So what is the author's point here? He's really using this very sobering because he's writing these hard words to the church, to those who are true believers. So why is he doing it to us as believers? I think it's because he's trying to show us there is a grave danger of living unexamined lives. See, within the Hebrew church, and I think in every church of every generation that's ever been, there are those who look like the real deal. Here they are, they're going to church, they've been part of the church maybe all their lives. Here they are, they're even those who that when they speak, people just go, wow, where do you come up with such insight? Because the Pharisees knew the scripture. They knew the law. They could actually manipulate the law to their benefit. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know, I'm putting these words in here by the Holy Spirit because I want to challenge you to examine your heart and your life, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is the overarching story of your life one of true faith? Are you possessing eternal life or are you simply professing eternal life? That's his challenge, even to us as we read it this morning. See, it's possible for some, according to this passage, to appear to have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've enjoyed their hearts have been warmed by the things of God. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, remember so-and-so? Man, didn't you see what God was doing in his life? I wonder what happened. Where is he now? Why is he no longer part of any church? Much less our church. Well, what has happened is they were warmed. They shared in the working of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of God's word. Even they became enamored with the life-changing power that they saw that the gospel has. But with time, they proved that they were just intrigued. They were not transformed by the truth of God's word. So here again, we have this very difficult and hard to look at understanding of a truth that says failure to do what we know to do proves only one thing. We never knew the grace of God. Now in verse 7, right on the heels of giving this very difficult passage, he gives a good illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What he's done now is he's given a great analogy because He wants just to drive his point home. He's showing that the common grace, rain on the entire land, it's beneficial to everything provided it produces what it's supposed to produce. When God gives us common grace, it is to, through the kindness of God, lead us to repentance. But when common grace produces thorns and thistles, I don't think that's any coincidence that he uses that phrase, because that phrase first appears back in Genesis 3, right on the heels of Adam's sin. by the sweat of your brow. And the ground will produce thorns and thistles. It's also, I think, no coincidence that Jesus uses this phrase with the parable of the seed. The thorns and the thistles are the cares of this world. If we only remain earthly focused, the cares of this world will crowd out the truth of God's word. It'll choke out its effectiveness in our hearts and lives to the very point that we prove that we never knew Christ at all. So here he uses this analogy just to make sure that he says the land that receives the common grace but bears just thorns and thistles is worthless. It's about to be cursed. It's about to be burned up. Using very carefully chosen language, he's picturing eternal judgment to come. Thankfully, verse 9, the tone of what he's saying begins to shift. It takes a sudden turn to the positive, and he starts to pick up his pace, which is good because that means we can as well. But looking at verse 9, he begins to tell us he's confident that his church as a whole would prove to be in Christ. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, this difficult, harsh way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. In these verses quickly, what does he say? But he says, I love you. That's the only time in this whole book that he calls them beloved. So he is showing his heart for the congregation he serves. And yet he's saying, I know I've loved you enough to speak hard things. Hard things that might, in the case of a few of you, prove to push you away. You see, true love's not afraid to say the difficult. It's not afraid to confront where sin is tearing away at someone's life and keeping them from right relationship with God and with others. And here the author is saying, I've been bold. Far from being timid, I've been confident to tell you what you need to hear, though you don't want to hear it, though it's not easy to hear it. I'm confident to tell you what you need to hear, knowing that for the vast majority of you, for this church as a whole, you're going to prove that you belong to salvation. He says, I am sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Why can he be so confident? When he's saying things that even for us makes us feel uncomfortable, you know, every one of the five warning passages in Hebrews, whenever I read them, they leave an unsettled feel even deep in my soul because they're designed to. They're designed to call us to really evaluate my relationship personally with Jesus Christ, my faith in him. So when he is saying, though we speak in this way, this very hard and difficult way, I'm sure of better things in your case, how can he be so sure? I think the answer is given to us in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. I don't know of any better use of a double negative than this one right here. He is confident in the work that God's doing in this church because God is not unjust. What is he saying? He says God's true to himself. God is so true to himself that when he begins a work in you, he will complete the work in you to the day of full redemption. So when we look at what God is doing and why can we be confident that the vast majority of those people that we see every week in class, that we see every week in church, why can we be confident that this is a true brother? God just brought home a dear brother to us, John Shockwood. He doesn't have family other than church family. And God brought him home. You know what John Shockwood did for me? I don't know why, other than God stirred him to, but when Pam and I moved here 3.5 years ago, he sought us out. He took us to lunch several times. He loved on us. He reached out to us. You know what he did during the pandemic? He called us up and said, hey, do y'all like fish? I just caught a mess of crappie and I need someone to eat them. And he brought them over. He came up my back steps and put them on the porch and left them for us. So we'd have, see, what do I know about John Shockwood? I'm confident of this. This servant of Christ is home with the Lord because I saw his deeds of love in action. We don't love sacrificially unless God has first loved us. That's the only way you do it. We love sacrificially, and here with the Hebrew congregation, you know what they're about to do? They're about to love it at a great cost. Already, as Jewish Christians, they've been cast out from the Jewish culture, which meant business, family, relationships, income, all kinds of ways they've been cast out. They've lost property. Soon they would begin to lose their lives. And yet the author here says, I'm confident of your outcome because God is not unjust. He's true to himself. He knows the work he began in you. So he is just. He's going to complete the work that he began in you. And I see the work that he has begun and continues to do in your life because of the love you show to each other. Interesting that Jesus would say, by this that they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, prolonged, sticking with you through the hard kind of love. That's the love that has been exampled over and over again in this church of the Hebrew Christians. The love that you have shown for his name, how? In serving the saints as you still do. So then in verse 11, he moves on in light of his confidence. He's going to challenge them. He says, I want you to keep pressing on. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here's where we see his pastor's heart really come shining through. He calls each one, almost as if he's trying to speak to them individually, he calls each one in the church to persevere. And the earnestness which makes perseverance, which marks perseverance, means that they're going to press on with an eagerness to keep loving, rather than just biding their time, oh, Eeyore, hee, hum, ho, hum, we'll get through. No, they're eager. How can I serve the Lord today? How can I love well today? That's the tone that he sets here. He's confident that they will actively imitate those whose race has already been run. Those who have proven through perseverance to have reached the finish line, and they belong to Jesus Christ. And with this, the author is ready to actually point to a specific example for them. I think he's already thinking in his mind, he can't wait to get to the part of the sermon where he unfolds Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. But right now, he can't resist at least pointing to one in the immediate moment. So beginning in verses 13 to 15, he points to this specific example that they might find hope in the life story of someone they knew so well, the story of Abraham. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Here he points to Abraham and he says, God gave Abraham faith and God gave Abraham hope because God gave Abraham his word. I think it's important just to see how connected faith is to hope and how important hope is to faith, even as the author teaches us here. By definition, hope is a strong and certain expectation of good. But how can it be a certain expectation? It can only be certain when it's based in the character of God himself. And that's why the author has turned to Abraham. You see, when Abraham first received the promise, you can look it up later, Genesis chapter 12, when he first received the promise that God was going to give him a seed, he was 75 years old. Later, God would reiterate his promise when Abraham and Lot went their separate ways, with Lot choosing the best looking ground, leaving Abraham the leftover. Abraham's then understanding of the promise will be further expanded in Genesis 15 when, after becoming impatient and wrestling with God, Abraham says, here's my servant, Eliezer. Why don't you make him the son of promise? And God says, no, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars of heaven. Didn't give him the full answer, but he gave him hope. And when then at the age of 86, Ishmael was born of Hagar, God told Abraham it would be Isaac not Ishmael, who would become the son of promise and the rightful heir. Finally, Abraham at 100 years of age, Isaac is born. So in Abraham, I think we can see the certainty of hope over prolonged challenges, even with a lot of ups and a lot of downs in Abraham's personal life. Yet we see that the certainty of hope, his ability to persevere, was based in the character of God, not on circumstances around him. You see, God's promise to bless Abraham and to multiply him into nations. It took 25 years before he saw even the very first beginning of it being fulfilled with one son of promise. And Abraham would see one grandson of promise, Jacob, before he died, and that was it. Yet we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in faith, I believe Abraham looked ahead and he saw more numerous than the stars in the heaven, than the sand on the seashore, all who become heirs of faith with him because he believed God's promise. Well, that kind of makes me ask a question. How in the world could even a man like Abraham believe God to that extent? Is it because he was a man of such great faith that he could believe and believe and believe? Well, hardly. We've already uncovered he had so many times where even though he would obey immediately, he obeyed imperfectly. He obeyed. He followed God. He persevered, but he stumbled along the way. So he did not believe because he had such great faith. He believed because God is faithful. And God had made a promise. And God then, on top of the promise, swore by himself, since there was none greater. You see, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping creator of the universe guaranteed the outcome. And through this, God made Abraham into a man of faith and Abraham into a man of hope. See, now the author has brought us to a place where he can turn away even from the historical illustration of Abraham and make a direct application to us right where we live, beginning in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. When we look at these verses, the Hebrew audience could easily identify with what the author has just said. It was very common in their day for a Jew trying to prove how earnest he was to say, I swear by the hairs on my head, or by heaven above, or by the earth beneath. It was almost as if they believed that they just added this extra oath to what they said and made their word more strong and made it complete, when they may have had no intent to keep it whatsoever. So if men who are weak and fallible would add an oath to their word, trying to strengthen the belief that it would come true, how much greater is it when God, who is infallible, not only makes a promise, but swears by his own holy name, his own character. And God did swear by himself, not only for Abraham, but the beauty of this is, I love in verse 17, I don't know why, but it jumped out at me this time as I was studying this week. When God desired to show more convincingly, in other words, give us the proof upon proof upon proof, so that we wouldn't doubt, he showed it not just to Abraham, but to who? The heirs of the promise. Now we're back to us. Everyone who by faith would become an heir of the promise that Abraham received. All who by faith would be declared righteous, just as Abraham was declared righteous. God assured our salvation all the way through the end. How? By his own unchangeable character of purpose. See, God can't change. And he guaranteed it with an oath, so that we're told by two unchangeable things, not only God's promise. You know, if God makes a promise, that's really enough. I mean, he's God. But when he adds to his promise an oath, I swear by my own holy, holy, holy nature that this will come to true, what should we know? But it is guaranteed. It's impossible for God to lie. The author tells us that. So our salvation will be completed. We are fully saved right now, and yet we will be more fully saved, removed from sin for all eternity. I know that John Shepherd is home with the Lord, and I know that one day I will join him. Why? Not because John's faith, not because of my faith, but because of God's promise and God's oath. So he concludes then, that is what gives us strong encouragement so that we can hold fast. Hold fast to what? To the hope that is set before us. It is guaranteed. Look now at verse 19, because here he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, what's our hope? The work of Jesus Christ. I love that we're doing this right on the heels of Easter. Last week, it was so timely to be in chapter 5 on Easter Sunday. This week, so timely that during the period when Jesus was making appearances on earth in his resurrected body and in his glorified body, that we should be reminded our hope is his resurrection. You see, we have an anchor. Already the author has warned us and his audience, be careful that you don't drift away. And we talked about the need for an anchor to go down so that we wouldn't drift away. But you know, an anchor that goes down can come loose. Here we get the picture of an anchor that doesn't drop, but an anchor that has soared above. And therefore, it is solid and it is secure. You see, the anchor that we have is Jesus himself, who's already gone into the heavenly place, the holiest of holies. There he is, the forerunner on our behalf, serving as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want to know what the order of Melchizedek and the importance of Melchizedek is, well, please join us again next week, because chapter 7 is where he starts to go into it. But what I would love for us to just wrap up the few minutes we still have left with is, how does this encourage us today? I think it's good to know that Jesus is intimately aware and concerned for you and whatever you're facing right now. You see, he knew what the Hebrew church was going through, which is why the Hebrew author of Hebrews wrote what he wrote. And Jesus knows what we're going through. He knows every struggle you've had, even today. And he's caring for you. He's your high priest. He's making intercession for you right now. Beyond that, he's also active in whatever you face. Jesus is never passive. He's constantly doing the work of redemption, of sanctifying, of growing us in grace. Sometimes we get to see what he's doing. Sometimes he's working behind the scenes, and it's not so clear. But he is working just the same. And he's bringing all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose, so that he gets all the glory. And the last, it's important to remember, we're not alone in whatever we face. We can easily feel alone. We can feel like the weight of what I'm going through right now, nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody should, could, would, but Jesus cares. And it's the Spirit of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. So even if physically somehow we end up on an island and we are entirely alone, we're not alone. God, the Holy Spirit's right there in us, with us, guaranteeing that we will persevere. Even through whatever it is that we're walking through, no matter how severe it seems now, we will persevere to the end. Father, help us, because what we see on the horizon seems so much more real than what we see when we look vertically. Give us eyes of faith and ears of faith that we might see and hear your word applied to us. Give us your wisdom, and Lord, give us your hope. You've given us your promise, and you've given us your oath. We are yours now and forever. Everyone who by faith has repented and turn to you alone for salvation, Lord Jesus, is a joint heir. How we long for that day when we have our inheritance in full. But until that day, let us encourage each other more and more, that together we might remain faithful and serve you strongly. Let our love speak, because we love each other with the love that you've given us. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Jim, thank you so much. I know you're going to be on just a little while and then you have to go. Is that, I wanted to follow up and
I'll hang on for a few minutes. Yes.
Okay. I want to follow up with some questions on what you just taught. But first I wanted to, thank Ken and Susan Berg. We, a year, 13 months ago, Ken got a call from me. It was like, you know, what if you led a song? Because we'll probably be on Zoom for 3 or 4 weeks. And it turned into over a year. So we are giving the poor Bergs a break. But I wanted to just say again and let everyone thank with the Zoom weird bunch of. But thank you so much, because it has been a blessing. It really has. And y'all are so good at that. Like y'all lead singing. It's just clearly a gift from the Lord. So, and I didn't mean to turn it to a 13 month assignment, but you did it so well. And just, thank you. But, anyway, Jim, great lesson. And it, a friend of mine is teaching another Sunday school class about covenants and the covenant, you know, just different. And he and I've been talking a lot, and it's been interesting for me, because I noticed I'm trying to really do focus praying for my grandchildren. Yeah. Got one here, one on the way. And I find that more and more I am, because of thinking about that, I am going back to, Lord, these are going to be your covenant children. It's your promise, because I don't know what to pray for them. They're going to grow up in this world. I have no idea what it's going to look like, but it's probably not good. And the challenges for them to follow Christ are going to be incredible. But they are... And I'm just throwing that term out, covenant children, but I mean, I believe that's what it is. But it's interesting. I didn't plan that, but I find as I pray for them, I just kind of, the more vague I'm thinking, I just go back, but I know one thing, God, you've promised that they are heirs of the promise. And so when I was hearing you teach, that really fit in with that to me. I'm going, what specific, you know, Abraham had a specific promise he was looking to. I don't know if I'm asking this clearly, but what promise or promises do you think we should focus in our life and in our prayers for people like that?
That's great, John. And that's a hard one, because it is personal, but yet I think broadly, we claim every promise of God that transforms us for our kids and for our grandkids. I think Pam and I finally figured out, she much more quickly than I did, that the best way to pray for our kids when they were growing up is, God, help yourself to their lives and prove yourself faithful in them. Whatever that looked like, and right, then trust him with whatever that would look like. So what do I pray for often? Even as a granddad, I said it took me longer to get there. But as a granddad, I'm there. I pray for every one of my grandsons and my granddaughter by name. Lord, prove to me that they belong to you. Draw them to you. Make them strong and mighty in your name, because that's what you promised to do. So I think there are a lot of promises of God that are both yes and amen that we can claim rightfully for our kids. Lord, as you gave me faith and you love to work, Acts 16 shows it so beautifully, how you love to work through the family to fulfill the covenant.
Right.
Show me the next generation. John, it's important too. I pray not just for my grandkids, but if the Lord tarries for their kids, that I'll never know.
Wow.
Because faith prays beyond. My granddad's prayers were answered in my life long after he was hung in heaven. But I'm grateful for his prayers.
Amen. Yeah. Wow. Does anybody have specific, and of course, this could be you're praying for spouses, siblings, anybody that we're praying and attaching our prayers to a promise. But kids, grandkids, does anybody have any specific things that come to mind when they pray?
John, this is different than what you're asking, but I want to say while Jim was on here, if that's okay. I love verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. I just love the fact that he links himself to his people. When you went to Eagle Point, or when y'all came to see me in the hospital, when y'all are helping Anita, when you're helping people in the class, you're doing it because you love them, but you're really doing it because you love the Lord. Because of the love you have shown him by helping his people. It's personal with him. You're helping his people. You're showing love to him. And I saw that and I just love that. I knew when people were helping me, I knew they loved me, but I knew they were doing it because they love the Lord. And I just love that he takes it that personally.
Yeah, I do love that verse too. You did a good job with it, Jim. I was thinking of that. Immediately made me think of Colossians 1, where he says, Paul says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Those to me seem to be the indications if you have I think when Hebrews says the acts of repentance that, or the acts that accompany salvation, accompany repentance, those, the acts loving people and loving the Lord, and it will look very concrete because people have very concrete needs. So Jim, great. You're right. That is a beautiful verse and central to the point.